That song brings back a lot of wonderful memories for me. I had the opportunity to visit with Brother Dykus back in the fall of 1960 when he was in the midst of writing this particular song right before it was published. And he was a wonderful man, and I loved him dearly. Certainly, I join with Brad in expressing appreciation for the presence of each and every one tonight. And certainly good to see David and his family with us. I told David, I said, you've already heard everything I've had to say, but he came anyway. And so we appreciate David so very much. He's been near and dear to us for a long time now. And he was in school at Murray State during the time that we were with the West Murray Church there. And so grew to love and appreciate him so very much. As has been announced, tonight we're going to talk about our attitude toward this book that we call the Bible. Very elementary lesson, but yet I believe one that is very much needed. Until we develop the proper respect and reverence for the Bible, it's not likely that we're going to put forth much effort to be obedient to and follow those things that we find taught in the pages of that book. When we talk about our attitude toward the Bible, we begin by noting some of the attitudes that we see manifested on the part of people in our society today. There are some who view the Bible simply as a book of myths and stories that have been handed down from one generation to the next. And some people, even though they have this view, they at least have some respect for what they would consider the moral lessons and the moral teaching that's found in the stories in the Bible. I had this impressed upon my mind many years ago when we were in Scottsville, Kentucky. We had an article that we published in the local newspaper each week, and I would take it in on Monday morning and have opportunity to talk with the people there in the office. And Brother Keith Gerald and his brother published the newspaper and had the printing business there. But they had a lady working in the office there that would take the article each week. And I went in one Monday morning and said, James, I got a question for you. She said, the story of Jonah and the whale. Said, do you really believe that that took place? And before I had an opportunity to answer her, she decided that she was going to tell me what she thought. And she attended some denominational church there in Allen County. And she said, yesterday in our Bible class, we were talking about this, and most of us believe that this was just sort of a myth that had been handed down through the years. And I said, Joyce, I thought for sure that you believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. She said, well, what's that have to do with it? I said, well, Jesus said that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. I said, if the story of Jonah is just a myth and wasn't a reality, then how do we know that this other part is a reality? And she said, well, I never thought of that. I said, I knew that when you told me that you didn't believe that that was a story that actually happened. But that's the attitude that a lot of people have toward the Bible, that it was just a book of myths and stories that have been handed down from one generation to the next. Then there are some who view the Bible as an idol. Somebody said, well, wait a minute. What do you mean, view the Bible as an idol? You know, sometimes something that is given by God can become an idol. Go back to the Old Testament there in 2 Kings 18 when Hezekiah first became king over Judah. Hezekiah did his best to rid Judah of idolatry. And you know one of the things that he had to deal with? If you read there in those verses, you remember when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and they were being bitten by the serpents, and God commanded Moses to make the serpent of brass and erect it outside the camp. And if anyone was bitten by the serpent, they were to look upon that serpent of brass. And they've been healed. The Bible tells us that Hezekiah had to destroy that. Why? Because the people had taken that serpent of brass and had made an idol out of it. Somebody said, well, how does that fit in with you saying that the Bible is viewed as an idol or something? When I was preaching to the Oak Grove congregation over near Louisville, Kentucky, there was a young man came to the house during the summer months, and he was selling books and Bibles. And he found out that I was a preacher. He said, there's no need of my showing you the book that most people buy. Well, that sort of raised my curiosity. I was wondering, well, why would he not want to show me the book that most people bought? And you know what the book was that most people bought? It was a Bible. But it was one of these large, what some people call it, a large family Bible. He said, most people buy this, but he said, when I find people who really want to study the Bible, they usually want to buy this one. And he picked up another one that was about the size of this and said, most of them buy that. Now, don't misunderstand. If you have one of those big family Bibles and you read it and study it, that's great. That's wonderful. But sadly, many people don't do that. They have it on the coffee table in the living room. And it presses out the flowers that they've put in there and keepsakes and so forth. And it just sort of becomes an idol. They've got a Bible. But it doesn't mean much more to them than to just be that centerpiece that they have on the coffee table. And then there are others who say that the Bible is simply a book of stories that were written by fallible men. And I'll have more to say about this a little later on. And the lesson when we talk about how we should accurately view the Bible. The first point that I want to emphasize as far as our attitude toward the Bible is that we must recognize that the Bible is the Word of God. Until we come to appreciate who God really is, and maybe I should have started out with the lesson, I know David has heard me present it before, on who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and to impress upon our minds who God really is. And until we come to an appreciation of who God is, we're not going to appreciate what He has to say. And so we need to realize who God really is. He is the Almighty. Let me tell you, He's not the man upstairs. He is the Almighty. He is the Lord God. He is the creator of the world and all things therein, as Paul proclaims there in Acts 17. And yet we hear people throwing these expressions around about, oh, God, the man upstairs, or the big daddy, fellow out in Texas addressed him as the big daddy. Such irreverence, such disrespect. We need to stand in awe before God and recognize who He is. And realize that this book is indeed the Bible. Let me call your attention to a statement we find in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul says to the Thessalonians, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. When we point out something from this book, and somebody comes back and says, well, I just don't believe that. You may not believe it. And you may say, oh, that's just your opinion. But I'm ready to say that's not so. You may not believe it. You may not accept it. But let me tell you, it's not my opinion. This is indeed the Word of God. And we need to respect it as such. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, he quotes the Old Testament prophet who said that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither is it entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. I don't know about you, but I've heard people read that particular passage and say, oh, that must be talking about heaven. Eyes not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't even entered into the hearts. How wonderful and how beautiful heaven may be. That may be true in regards to heaven, but that's not what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 2. Because he goes on in the very next verse, in verse 10, and says, but God has revealed them unto us by the Spirit. And it is in this context that Paul raises this very simple question. He said, who knows the things of man save the spirit of man that is in him? Just another way of saying, I don't know what's in your mind unless you reveal it to me in some way. And Paul says, even so, none knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God. In other words, we cannot know the mind of God unless God has revealed it. Some of us who are a little older can remember a man by the name of Pat Boone. About the only time you see him now is on some TV commercials. But years ago, Pat made a change in his beliefs. And he started believing in the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And one of the gospel preachers in Nashville, Tennessee at that time, talked to Pat and interviewed him. And during that interview, here's one of the statements that Pat made. Pat said, I have long since passed the time that I'm ready to say that I have such an intimate knowledge of the mind of God that I can say with assurance what God is or is not pleased with. Now that may sound like a statement of humility. And you may think that I'm bragging, but as I stand before you tonight, I say without hesitation, I can say what God is pleased or not pleased with. And it's not because I think that I'm smarter than Pat Boone. And it's not because I think that I have access to something that Pat Boone doesn't have access to. It's because I believe what we find revealed in the pages of this book that Paul said is the Word of God. Paul said as he wrote to the Galatians there in Galatians 1, that I certify or make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me. It's not after man, for neither did I receive it of man, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that we're talking about. Paul explains it even better over in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. He refers to the mystery of Christ, those things that had been in the mind of God in ages past that had not been revealed. But now Paul says, how about revelation? I wrote afar in few words, whereby when you read, you may perceive or understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations or ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets. Paul, you're one of those apostles. It was revealed to you. What'd you do with it? Paul said, I wrote it. Why, Paul? So that you can read it. Why? So that you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul, later on in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, refers to the inspired scriptures and that of the all-sufficiency of those scriptures. They're profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You see how those four things just really sum up all that we need? We want to know what to teach. Paul said the scriptures are profitable for that. Sometimes when we examine something in the light of the scriptures, we find out that it's not in harmony with. Correction needs to be made. I need to correct. We need that reproof. Where do we go? Paul said the scriptures are profitable for that. Now I need to make correction in my life. Where do I go to find out what correction needs to be made and how to make it? Paul said the scriptures are profitable for that. Now I've made that correction in my life. How do I know how to live the righteous life that God would have me to live? Paul said those inspired scriptures are profitable for that. Yes, the scriptures are all sufficient. And we need to remember that. Secondly, as we recognize that this is the Word of God, then we need to recognize that that Word is our standard of authority for all that we teach and for all that we practice. Now, men say they believe this. Now, I just want to call to your attention a few quotes from the creeds and manuals and disciplines of men, where they make the claim that they believe that the scriptures are to be our source of authority. The Westminster Confession that is used by many denominations as their creed book has this statement: the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. That almost sounds like what I just got through saying, doesn't it? Let me call attention to a statement in the Methodist Discipline on page 28. The Holy Scriptures contain all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of faith, or to be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. Amen. One more. Edward Hiscox and the Standard Manual for the Baptist Churches of America on page 56. All evangelical churches profess to take the Holy Scriptures as their only and sufficient guide in matters of religious faith and practice. Baptists especially claim to have no authoritative creed except the New Testament. And I'd venture to say that if you go out here and find the manuals, disciplines, confessions of faith, or bylaws of nearly any denomination, you would find within those bylaws statements very similar to the three that we've just read. Question: if that's what they believe, then why do we have all of the division that exists in the religious world? Every time I read statements like this, I think of a story that we have recorded in the Old Testament. You remember when King Saul was sent by God to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites? And later on, Samuel is making his approach. You remember what King Saul said? Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Then you know what happened? Samuel said, what meaneth then the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep? You get the point. Had he obeyed what God told him to do, there would have been no oxen, there would have been no sheep, because God had said he was to utterly destroy such. Somebody said, well, what does that have to do with this? When these men say that they believe the scriptures are all that we need, I'm ready to say with Samuel of old, what meaneth then the existence of these manuals and disciplines and confessions of faith? If the scriptures are all sufficient, then why have these manuals and disciplines and confessions of faith? The truth of the matter is, elsewhere in these same manuals and disciplines and confessions of faith, you find what is necessary for one to become a member of the various denominations that use such. And you couldn't become a member of any of these denominations by following what they say they believe. And that is that the Bible is all sufficient. Following what the Bible teaches will make one a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. Somebody says, but wait a minute, these people say they believe the Bible. How is it then that we have all of these different groups? And one reason is the attitude or view toward the authority of the Bible. Through the years, basically, there has been two views toward the authority of the Scriptures. One states, we have liberty and freedom in Christ. And since we have such freedom and liberty, we can do anything that is not expressly forbidden. Have you ever talked to somebody about a particular practice? Say, for example, the use of instrumental music in the worship. How many times have you heard this? Where does the Bible say not to do it? This is the attitude toward the authority of the Scriptures that person is expressing. If it's not expressly forbidden, then it's all right to go ahead and do it. The other view is that if it is not authorized in the Scriptures, we must not do it. I hope you have concluded by now that this is the view that I believe to be accurate. Somebody says, well, wait a minute, I've got a friend who preaches up the street here and he takes the other view. How do we know which one is right? Is there any way of knowing which view is correct? What did we say about the Bible a moment ago? It's all sufficient. It's all that we need. So we go to the Bible to find out the answer to the question of which view is correct. Yes, we can be sure of which view is correct. 2 John, verse 9. John said, whosoever transgresseth, I'll go onward. And abideth not in the doctrine or teaching of Christ, he has not God. In other words, if we go outside the doctrine of Christ, then we do not have God. If we are going to have God, we must abide, we must continue within the teaching or doctrine of Christ. Paul in 2 Timothy 3, the passage that we noted just a moment ago, we've already pointed out how in that passage we see the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. All Scripture is inspired of God. What does that mean? Breathed out of the source of God. That's not the view that a lot of people have of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Some people, you ask them, do you believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures? It's sort of like the fellow that I read about several years ago out entering one of the universities out on, in the East. And they had a question, do you believe in God? And this young fellow said, yes, I believe in God if you will allow me to define God. And he defined God as just simply one's own better self. Well, you know, that's not the God that we have revealed to us in the pages of this book. And that's the way some people are with the inspiration of the Scriptures. Do you believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures? Yes, if you will allow me to define inspiration. And they define it something like this. It's sort of like an artist. He goes out and he sees this beautiful sunset. And he's just so inspired by that, that he just has to sit down and paint that beautiful scene that he sees. And these individuals, they walked and talked with Jesus. They were with him day in and day out. And they were so inspired by that which they heard and that which they saw that they just had to sit down and write the things that they saw and the things that they heard. I'm sure that they were very much impressed by the things what they heard and the things which they saw. But that's not the idea of inspiration. If that's all that is involved, these individuals would have to do like I would do or that you would do, and that is to rely upon your own fallible memory and writing down the things that they had seen and the things that they had heard. And you know, they'd be like Mark Twain said he was. Mark Twain said as he got older, his memory got better. He said, in fact, I can remember a lot of things that didn't even happen. And that's what happens sometimes. People remember things that didn't even happen. No, when we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, here were men were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word move suggests the idea of being born or carried along by. They did not have to rely upon their own memory, but the Spirit would guide them in that which they spoke and that which they wrote. That's the inspiration of the Scriptures. But if you want to know which view toward authority is correct, look at what Jesus said there in Matthew 7. Verse 21, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father. And then Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Oh, we cast out demons in thy name. Why, in thy name we've done all these wonderful works. But then Jesus said he would say to them, depart. Why? You're workers of iniquity. You may have a translation that reads lawlessness. And that's the meaning of that word, without law, without authority. We've done all these things in your name. Jesus said, I did not authorize it. And so Jesus tells us which of these views is correct. Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. Our speaking must be limited to that which we find revealed in the pages of this book. That being the correct view, we need to recognize that it is complete. You realize how important this point is? If I were to stand up here tonight and tell you that something is wrong, because it has not been revealed, that God has not authorized it, if I did not believe that this book was complete, then the very thing that I may be telling you tonight is wrong because we have no authority for it. Maybe the very thing that tomorrow God would authorize and tell us to do. How many times do you hear some of these preachers on radio or TV say, oh, the Lord laid this on my heart, as though God is revealing something new to them? The Bible affirms that it is complete. We've already noted the passage in 2 Timothy 3, that the inspired Scriptures furnish us completely, that the man of God may be perfect or complete to every good work. Peter says that he has revealed all things that pertain to life and godliness. James refers to it in James 1 and verse 25 as the perfect law of liberty. I like the way Jude expressed it in verse 3, that we're to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That word once there is the same word that the Hebrew writer used there in Hebrews 9 in talking about the sacrifice of Christ. Remember back in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices, they were offered year after year and so forth. But as far as the sacrifice of Christ, it was offered once. The idea being one time for all time. And that's the same word that Jude uses in regards to the faith which was once delivered, one time. For all time. Now, up to this particular point, you may not accept the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. You may not accept that the Bible is the only standard of authority that we can have. You may not accept the fact that it is complete. But this last point, there's no way to escape it. We will be judged by it. Jesus expressed it like this in John 12 and verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, he has one that will judge him. What is it? The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or evil. As I say, you may not believe it, you may not accept it now, but one day you will stand before God and you'll be judged by that very word that you have rejected. Don't let that be the case with you. Have the proper respect for God. He is the Almighty. Oh, that great sermon that Paul preached there in Acts 17. Here is a city wholly given to idolatry. And Paul stands before these individuals and says, the God I want to talk to you about that you're ignorant of, he's not like the gods that you serve. The God that I'm talking to you about, he's not served with men's hands as though he needed anything. Why? Because he is the creator of the world and all things therein. He's the giver of life and breath and all things. But you know, Paul didn't stop there. He goes on to emphasize that since we recognize that he is the creator, that he is the creator and sustainer of all, by that very relationship, it imposes upon us the responsibility toward him. And so Paul concludes by saying that that same God that he's declared to them, he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that one whom he has ordained. But not only has he made such an appointment, he also says that he has given us assurance of that. And what is that assurance? In that he has raised him from the dead. And just as surely as God has raised Jesus from the dead, just that sure, he's appointed that day that we'll stand before him in judgment to give an account. Why? Because of that relationship that we have to him as the Almighty Creator. And we are the creature, and we're accountable, and we're responsible. How do we make sure, then, that we'll be prepared for that day? He's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. We go to that same book that we've been talking about. And you know what? Once you're successful in convincing people who God is and how important it is to have the right relationship with him, it doesn't take long to point out to them what God has taught they must do in order to be right with him. All we have to do is go to that same book we call the Bible and find those instructions as to how, and as we hear that word proclaimed, that we're called upon to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That we're called upon to turn from our sins and to repent of our sins and to confess that faith that we have in him as the Son of God. And yes, to be buried with him in that watery grave of baptism, to arise, as Paul says there in Romans 6, to walk in newness of life, a new creature in Christ Jesus, and to be faithful, even to the point of death, The passage that we often quote there in Revelation 2 and verse 10, I think sometimes we fail to realize the context in which that statement is found. The Lord is speaking to those who are being persecuted for the cause of Christ. He even points out that some of them are going to be put to death. I think that's the significance of that statement. You'll suffer tribulation 10 days. 10 being the number emphasizing the completeness and fullness of whatever it is that they're talking about. Well, what's the most that man can do to you? Put you to death. And in that context, Jesus said, be faithful unto death, even if it means death, and you'll receive the crown of life. If you're not a child of God, open your Bibles and look at these passages. Believe them. Be ready to obey. Because one day, you and me will stand before God to give answer. And this is the book that we need to look into to find out what we need to do to be prepared. If you haven't become a child of God, then come tonight believing that He is the Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing that faith, and everything is in readiness to assist you in baptizing you into Christ. If you've once done this, and maybe you're like Simon there in Acts 8, he believed, he was baptized. That's what Jesus said a person needed to do. But then he sinned. And Peter rebuked him and gave him instructions of what he needed to do. Repent. And pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart would be forgiven. If you need to obey His will, make your life right with God. Come right now, as together we stand and sing the song, announce.